warm, warm welcome.
Thank you. You're my favorite Pakistani, I want you to know that. Hey, boutique, I'm glad to know that word and that meaning. I thought the word was fatigue. You know, I consider the Sunday after Thanksgiving to be Repentance Sunday. I have one more to go in about a month from now. But you know, one thing I like about Jesus, and I don't know if you paid much attention to this, is he really was into eating. You know, they called him a glutton, which says to me he had a weight problem. You don't call a skinny guy a glutton. I figure he had to wear suspenders myself. In fact, you know, the only time he got angry enough to kill something was when he was hungry. He goes up that fig tree, no figs, boom! What did he leave us to remember him by? Food, bread and wine. After the resurrection, I don't know why I'm telling you this. Yeah, I do. After the resurrection, when he first appears to the disciples, he comforts them, you know. Then he says, you got anything to eat? Read it. How's heaven going to begin? A feast. So I consider Thanksgiving kind of heaven practice. But I also have founded a new denomination that you might want to be part of. It's the fastest growing in the world. It's called Calorie Chapel. Leadership's a lot easier to recognize in my denomination, let me tell you. Oh, my. A little bit of fun. Well, a lot of fun. That's all I ever have is fun, let me tell you. Last time I was here, I think it was a Wednesday night, I created a little bit of a problem that I want to rectify now. And in order to do so, I need to retell a story that I told on that Wednesday night. It inspired me when I first heard this years ago, and recently God has moved on me to do something about it. Over 100 years ago, General William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army, wanted to send a telegram of encouragement at Christmas time to their overseas missionaries. So he penned a message and sent one of his aides with some money to the telegraph office. And the aide came back and said, we can't send this. It costs too much. They charge by the word. He said, well, go find out how many we can send, how many words we can send, and I will adjust the message. So he came back a while later and said, we only have enough money to send each missionary one word. Well, that one word that they chose so inspired me, because to me, it more than anything else actually captured the very nature of Jesus in one word, and is what I want my ministry servant quarters to be about more than anything else. So I felt that I should make a bumper sticker with this one word on it. Now, they're free at my table. I want you to know that. And the problem that we had last time was I didn't have enough. This time I do. And these are vinyl bumper stickers. They go on easy and they come off easy. You don't have to sell your car to get rid of it. And you don't have to put them on your car. I know a lot of people putting them on their mirror so they see it first thing in the morning. And that one word is others. This is what Jesus was, the one truly other-centered, servant-hearted person. So feel free to pick one up, absolutely free. Can't beat that deal. I won't even... You don't even have to listen to a presentation about a vacation place or something. I don't know. Martin Luther, who began what we call the Reformation, and out of which Protestant churches came. We're not really a Protestant church, but nobody much understands the technology of that anymore, the technical words. I don't know what I'm saying. We're a Jesus movement church. That's the thing. It's a whole different kind of ball game, really. But at any rate, he had discovered grace, really discovered grace. And when he translated the Bible into the German language, there was one book of the Bible he did not want to translate. He didn't like it. He thought it was just straw. And that was the book of James. Now, why would he feel that way about James? Well, when you understand that this man had discovered the grace of God, you can perhaps understand why he might have been troubled by what James had to say. Because James was telling him that what he had always known and now had rejected was really what it was all about. I read to you from chapter 2. Verse 14, James says, "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him?" Let me just jump down to verse 17. "Thus also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." Whoa. Well, that's pretty direct, isn't it? You can't miss that, man. Now, a lot of people, boy, oh yeah, got to do some work. Got to have some works. Yeah, man. I don't want to go to hell. Got to go to heaven. Works. Got to have works. Yeah. But now, Paul, the apostle, has some different words to say. Listen to what he says in Ephesians. At least they seem different on the surface in chapter 2 of Ephesians, verse 8. He says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus," "for good works," what's up, "which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Now you wonder, wait a minute here. Are Paul and James at loggerheads? Are they having a religious shootout here? No. Several things I want you to notice about this. First of all, take note that I think Martin Luther failed to take notice of something James had said in that same second chapter. And I sort of put it in my words. He says, "If you keep the royal law, you're doing right." Now, he quotes that royal law, but I didn't quote it there because I want to tell you where it came from. If you were a Jewish person back in Old Testament days, and I mean one who was actually keeping what you were supposed to do, one thing that would happen every morning, they would, as a creed, as a family, repeat what is known as the Shema. Now, the word Shem, by the way, means name, so it was kind of like, this is of the name, you know. And here's what they would say. It was their creed. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength." Every morning, they would say that. So that's pretty well recognized belief, pretty well recognized understanding. But in the Gospels, a lawyer comes to Jesus and asks him, "What is the great commandment?" In other words, what does God want us to do? Now, most of us are interested in, well, what does God want me to do? And if you ask me, I would probably tell you, well, he wants you to, you know, read the Bible. He wants you to pray. He wants you to come to church. He wants you to contribute to the Gail Irwin Evangelistic Association and so forth. But that's not what Jesus said, is it? He said, here's the biggie. That's my words. Love the Lord your God with everything you got, with heart, soul, mind, and strength. They understood that. But then he added something to it. And this was new. And the second is just like it, he says. Love your neighbor as yourself. Interesting. James called that the royal law. Now, I can understand why that might be called that, because Jesus himself, as he is teaching the apostles at a rather interesting moment here in John chapter 13, one of the things that right at the beginning it says, having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them, well, literally how much he loved them. He loved them to the end, or the full extent of his love. Now, this is fascinating. Something is about to happen that is going to show us exactly how much he loves us. So what happened? Well, something occurred at that particular moment, or at least the Bible makes us aware of it. Something very, very important that had not happened. Now, let me say before I tell you what it is that back when I was in high school, I had a teacher named Otis Allen, who was the most effective teacher that I ever had. He was in the science area, and I happened to be interested in that. That's why I majored in chemistry in college. It's obvious I didn't major in preaching. But I happened also, for a short period of time, be the president of the science club in the school. And I was pulling the typical Gail Irwin trick, complaining. Well, this officer didn't do what they were supposed to do, and it's got us all behind, and I don't know what we're going to do. It just messes everything up. And I'll never forget what Otis Allen said to me. He said, well, I have learned that if there's a job that isn't being done, but really needs to be done, and it doesn't look like it's going to be done, to jump in and do it. Well, he got to me, you know. Now, I could have recognized this even by reading the Gospels, because you see, here it says he now loves them to the end, or shows them just how much he loves them, or the full extent of his love. And what does he do? He gets up from that table and he washes their feet. Now, please understand that they were not at a table like Leonardo da Vinci has in that very good painting, but very theologically wrong painting called The Last Supper. First of all, they didn't all get on one side and say, okay, they're taking a picture. But you see, they didn't sit at tables like that. In fact, they're standing. Now, there have been times in the past when I had to stand at the table, but it was because the Board of Education had just met the seat of learning. But they wouldn't sit at tables. They reclined at them. The table would have been a low table. This, when you understand that, it explains a lot of other things in the New Testament that you wouldn't understand otherwise. This table would probably have been what they call a Roman triclinium, and it was a squared-off horseshoe shape. And they would sit, really according to rank, or recline on their left elbows and eat with their right hands. If you're ever in a country that eats with their hands, eat with your right hand. Trust me. You want to know why? See me later. And your feet stick out, you know, the back. Now, in that day, one of the actions of hospitality, it was a greeting ritual, was when you would come to someone's house, they would wash your feet. Now, folks, hospitality is the art of making people comfortable. They didn't have shoes like we have. They had sandals, and the roads were but dust, and it didn't take long before walking was uncomfortable. So when you come into a house, they would wash your feet. Here's the problem. That was the lowest job in the house. If a person had any slaves, it would be the lowest ranked slave who would wash feet. If he didn't have any, then the host would wash feet, but it would be a public admission of his low estate. Why would that be so? Well, one of the problems is that they believed, and Arabs still do to this day, that the bottom of the foot was the dirtiest part of the body. So they're around this table and nobody's feet had been washed. Now, if I had been Jesus, you don't need much proof that I'm not. I would have just lifted one foot and said, hey, guys, see anything that hadn't been done? It's worth 50 points right now. And you can understand why none of them had washed feet, because they spent most of their time in the Gospels arguing with each other over who was the greatest. And if they washed feet, then it would be an admission they're not the greatest, and they weren't about to do that. So Jesus gets, and by the way, when he finished washing their feet, now this is the Son of God, this is the Creator of the universe, no one higher than he, doing the lowest slave job. And with that, he is showing them how much he loved them. Interesting. When he finishes, he says, "You call me Lord and Master, and I am, and I've washed your feet." They knew that. And he said, "I'm your example. You should do as I have done." Now, we don't tend to have foot washing services today, and it's not that we're disobeying Scripture. It's just that foot washing does not mean today what it meant back then. It's not part of our greeting rituals. We've lost the understanding of it. Today, if you're going to have a foot washing service, do not announce it ahead of time, or nobody comes. And if anybody does come, they come with the cleanest feet they've had in centuries. Powdered and new socks, you know. But it was a cleansing thing. It was a servant-hearted, other-centered thing. It was a soothing act. It was a welcoming act. And I think when we do any of that today, in a very real sense, we're washing each other's feet, you see. So in a sense, it was a whole broader thing for us to wash feet than just simply to apply water and soap to someone's feet. Well, he said, "This is the way they will know how much I love them." Aye. Then later on in that very same passage, in that same chapter, another very famous verse we all know, two verses, said, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another, as I have loved you," that you love one another. Now that's the problem. Because we tend to think, oh, that means I got to get crucified. That never has excited me personally. But when Jesus said this, he hadn't yet been crucified, and he's talking past tense. "As I already have loved you." In fact, he says, "By this shall all men know you are my disciples, that you have love one to another." You know, in my research for the Jesus style more than any other, and I hope you will be sure and get it, because I'm confident that you want to go to heaven. Part of my research was over that particular statement. And I recalled in my own past, whenever I would sign a card making me a member of a church, it usually had a promise that I wouldn't smoke or chew or go with girls that do. But never once did it say, "You promise to love the brethren." Never once. Then I looked through the denominational expressions of theology and membership requirements, and not one of them required that you love each other. Which let me know that the institutions of this world, religious or what, are not necessarily God's institutions. He loves the people, but has relatively little to do with the institutions themselves. Because he said, "This is the way the whole world will know you belong to me, that you love one another." Well, this is the thing, of course, that James said was the royal law, that you love your neighbor as yourself. Paul himself even says this. And you begin to see how this is starting to work a little bit together, that they really are saying the same things but are just using different words. Paul makes a statement in Galatians chapter 5, verses 13 and 14. He says, well, let me start off with that one, and then I'm going to go to verse 6 in that very same one. He said, "You, my brothers, are called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love." And then he says this, "The entire law," in other words, all the law, he says. Now, how much is all? It's quite a lot, isn't it? He didn't say 90% of the law or 50% of the law, but he says the entire law is summed up in a single command, in one word. You ready for this? Love your neighbor as yourself. The whole law. The whole law. Man, that's pretty inclusive, isn't it? In fact, in verse 6, listen to what he says of chapter 5 of Galatians. And here he's talking to a church that had begun in the Spirit, but had decided in after grace to go back to the old law. Paul called it the beggarly elements. It's like religiously you're out on the street corner begging. You have nothing. And he says to that church, and I don't know if that church heard him, but I've heard him. Listen to what he says now in verse 6. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision, now that would be a code word for the law, nor uncircumcision, that would be code word for living under grace, avails anything or is of any value. But, in essence, he says, the only thing that counts, the only thing that has value is faith working its way out through love. Aha! Love is faith at work. Even James admitted that, you see. So, yes, I can have faith, but it has to have works to go along with it, or I don't have it, you know. I can have works and not have faith. Jesus even speaks of that when he says in Matthew, he says, in that day many will say, haven't we done many mighty works in your name? And yet I'll say, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. What? You can have the works and still not have faith? Yeah. But if you do have faith, it goes to work. You almost can't help it. And it has one specific expression that you must never, ever, ever get away from. Faith at work is love. Well, now that's a problem. You see, because here we are, this is holiday period, and man, you know, families get together at holiday periods, and they're the people you don't like. You can choose your friends. But you can't choose your family, you know. As a pastor, I never forget every year at Thanksgiving or Christmas, our people in the congregation would say, please pray for me. I have to be with my family at Christmas. And sometimes they were the only Christian in the whole family, you know. And one of them said, my brother called me and he said, okay, we're willing to have you come and be with us. But you got to promise not to say that word. And he said, what word? You know. You mean, don't say it. Jesus, yes, don't say that word. So I know how it is because, you know, sometimes family has really been anything but loving to you. Maybe you are suffering from some of the effects of what they did or said to you. It's just the way it is, isn't it? And so this becomes a kind of terribly tough and yet extremely important moment. So what is love anyway? Is it a warm, gushy feeling? You know, that's the way Hollywood paints it, doesn't it? You know, here you are in a crowded room and your eyes meet across the crowded room. And the music begins. Yeah. That's not love. That's the thing you can fall in and out of real quick. But what is love anyway? You know, love is a choice to always do what is right and best for someone else, for an other, you see. Well, can you love someone and not like them? Probably. Because like isn't really the thing that creates love anyway. That's like is what you fall in and out of. Like and lust. But love is when you choose to do what is right and best for someone else, regardless of how you feel at any given moment. Now, if you're married, then you know that there are moments when you'd just as soon spit at each other. But if you're wise, you will choose what to do that is right and best for each other, regardless of how you feel at that moment. My wife is with me. She's had a pain in her neck for 51 years now, but whenever... I don't even need to define that, do I? But whenever I have kind of made a donkey of myself and we're kind of on the outs, you know what that lady does? She just knows how to mess me up real bad. She'll fix my favorite foods. That's mean. But she just goes overboard, you know, just to do what she considers to be right and best for me and other things, you know. And I'm thinking, maybe that's one reason we've hung around together for this many years, you know. But that's what love does. It doesn't require that you have warm, gushy feelings. It requires that you choose always to do what is right and best for someone else. You know, isn't it interesting that the Bible says in that while we were yet sinners, a bunch of maggots on the face of the earth, evil, wicked, terrible, hateful, Christ died for us. Isn't that amazing? Didn't he? Do you suppose he said, all they are just such lovely maggots? I like maggots. He showed his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, he died for us. Isn't that amazing? One of the fascinating things that, you know, when you are a group of people who are maybe small in number and easily persecuted by others in the world, one of the longings in your heart, and it's sort of a not just a human thing, but it's a specific spiritual thing, is you long for a deliverer. And the longing in the heart of every Jewish person was for the Messiah. Their word for it, Messiah and Christ are the same word. Their word for it was the Anointed One, the one anointed of the Spirit. And what do you read in Luke chapter 4, beginning with verse 18? Jesus says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me." Now, let me tell you, reading those words publicly by one person would put tension in the audience because they knew that was messianic verses, verses kind of reserved for the Messiah. He has anointed me to see how many people I can get giving me money. No. See, that would be the typical greedy, self-centered human being thing, wouldn't it? We are by nature, I guess you know this, a very self-centered people, aren't we? Not you. People in Texas, maybe, but not you. I'm an Oklahoman. Even a baby, you can see it. Who's a baby interested in? Self. I'm not sure that mother or daddy or mama or daddy are the first words they learn. Sometimes I think the first word they learn is mine. And you know this too, that the more you think about yourself, the more miserable you are. It's just the way it is. You can look at all of your miseries and you can find out who you were thinking about. Myself. Why do they treat me this way? Am I having fun yet? Don't raise your hands. You ever attended a pity party? Who was a guest of honor? Myself. But the thing is, that's the thing that keeps us in bondage, you see. And when we become a follower of Jesus, we are freed from having to think about ourselves because he takes care of us now. We are free now to think of... Yeah. Other. And so what did the anointing do to him? It sent him on an other's journey, didn't it? The poor, the jailed, the blind, the oppressed, those who were out of favor. None of them could do anything for him except receive. And you see in this that he was indeed the one truly servant-hearted, other-centered person. And the more I become like him, as he develops that in me, the more my heart is turned toward others. Now, you know, Paul also makes a statement that I find really fascinating. It's almost like, come on, Paul, you didn't really say this, did you? But he says, everything is lawful for me. In other words, I can do anything. Everything is permissible. That's a pretty broad statement, isn't it? You sort of think, wait a minute, Paul, I can think of some things that might not be permissible. No, he didn't say that. He said everything's permissible. Well, why didn't he do everything then? Let me tell you how he puts it. He says everything is permissible, but in two different places, in 1 Corinthians 6 and in 1 Corinthians 10, he says everything is permissible for me, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. But then he fine-tunes it in another way. In chapter 10, verses 23 and 24, he says, everything is permissible, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible, but not everything is constructive. Okay, what is beneficial and constructive? Here's what he tells us. Nobody should seek his own good, but the good of... There you go. So you see, this isn't just a bumper sticker, is it? It's like, wow, that's what it's about, isn't it? Yes, it is. Well, I really need to bring this to a close. 3 o'clock? So I want to show you something that to me is thrilling. I want to take you to John chapter 21. You know, one of the things I think about the apostles is I'm not sure Peter was the most popular of the guys. I don't think he was all that likable, really. I mean, a braggart, a boastful guy, a loud mouth. I think that when Jesus invited him to walk on water, the other guys said, go. We'll send flowers, you know. But Peter boasted over a couple of things. One, he had said, when the other guys leave you, I'm here. I'll never leave you. And in another place, he boasted, I've left everything to follow you. Now, one of the things I've seen about Peter is whenever he said always, he meant never. Whenever he said never, he meant always. And right off the bat, we discover him denying Jesus. Broke the first one, man. But now in John 21, we find him breaking the second boast. See, Jesus had sent the guys to the Galilee, and he said, wait there till I come. And he didn't come quite as fast as they wanted him to. Now, I don't know if you've ever had that problem with God, you know, that he didn't answer your prayers when you really thought he should. I've been praying a whole 5 minutes, God. How long are you going to take? So they're in the Galilee and waiting and waiting, and finally Peter violates the thing that was his second boast. He decides, I'm going back fishing. See, he said he had left everything. Now, you can seldom do anything alone. Even if you think you're alone, you're always affecting others. But here he says, I'm going fishing, and it names a bunch of the disciples that are going with him, including James and John. And then there are two unnamed disciples. I've often wondered, why didn't they name those two? Maybe they said, if you do, we'll sue you. I don't know. And they go out and they fish all night and catch nothing. Now, folks, if you're ever thinking about or toying with or tempted by returning to your old pursuits, forget it. It ain't there. You know, I really think Peter wasn't that good a fisherman, because every time we see him, he's fished all night and caught nothing. Maybe that's why he fished at night. He didn't want people to see. And, of course, you know the story of how Jesus rescued them and they had the big catch. In fact, they couldn't even put it in a boat. They had to drag it behind them. And then they're on the shore and Jesus has breakfast ready, a fire and fish and bread. And they're all gathered around. Now, this is a tense moment. Don't raise your hands, but have you ever been caught doing something you knew you shouldn't do? You know, it's really tough, isn't it? You just kind of... And I figured the guys were just around, oh boy, man, we're in trouble, you know. And then it happened. Peter.
Yep.
And I think the other guys took some steps back. It's lightning time. Do you love me more than these? Now, what were the these? I think it was those two things. Do you love me more than this fish which you had given up and boasted about it? And more than these other disciples whom you boasted that when they go, you'll still be there? I think so. That's what he was saying. Do you love me more than these? And you know the story. And Peter answers, yes, Lord. You know that I like you. Now, you've heard the pastor explain the different words here. Jesus says agape and Peter says phileo. I like you. You know. Now, if I were Jesus, all the proof you'll need that I'm not, I would have said, you know, Peter, I have trouble counting on you. You are so wishy-washy. You promise things you don't deliver. You boast you don't do. You fail all the time. You'll never be Pope at this speed. You know that. But you see, Jesus didn't say that, did he? He said, do you love me? Yeah, I like you. Then feed my sheep. Isn't that interesting? Do you see what's going on here? To handle a very difficult problem, Jesus says, I want your heart to turn toward... I can see the guys coming back to the fire. Whew, boy, that was close. But then the second time he said to him, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? And he said, yes, Lord, you know that I like you. I think the second time the guys moved out again thinking this is it. Now, if I were Jesus, I would have used this moment to tighten the screws just a little bit on this guy. I say, you know, Peter, you're desperate for some inner healing. You need to go out in the desert and stare at your navel for about 6 months until you find yourself. But that's not what happened. Jesus never turned his mind in toward himself. Please take notice of this. Never did. But once again, he said, tend my sheep, take care of my little lambs. In other words, I want you to turn your heart toward others. Whew, guys, gather back around. And then, sure enough, they knew it was going to hit three times, and it did. And he said to him the third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? And Peter was grieved, because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I like you. Now, if I were Jesus, I would have said, Peter, does it mean anything to you that I've asked you three times if you love me? Can you think of anything recently you did three times? You knew we'd be talking about this, didn't you? See, a lot of times that's the way we think that God thinks about us or comes to us. But no. Isn't this interesting? Sometimes I hear people say, you know, I really want to work for God, but I'm just not ready. I'm going to have to like get a PhD piled high and deep in order for me to really work for God and so forth. And, you know, it's okay to get a PhD. God didn't have one. The reason I know is he never quotes anybody. Have you ever noticed that? Just to show you, my good friend Jack Hibbs just said, you know. But what was the qualification that Jesus wanted for Peter? Do you love me? Isn't that great? Do you love me? And for the third time, Jesus says, then if you do, feed my sheep. Now, he could have turned Peter's thoughts in on himself, and that's the typical way the world will do it in what we call counseling, is we got to, you know, go through your innards. But I've discovered if I start marching through my innards, I get lost. And it seems like it never ends, you know. Ah, but when I turn my heart toward others, you know what, folks? You may think, oh, but what about my problems? Try this. When you are blessing other people, you don't have problems. The moment you begin to think of others and give yourselves away, self away, the things you thought were problems, you don't have them. They disappear. They're gone. And the moment you think, wait a minute, I have problems, then you're in trouble. But oh, Jesus said, if you want to find your life, lose it. That's what he's talking about. If you want to find your life, give it away. Bless other people. Think of others. Boy, if you want to find your life, that means if you want to solve your problems. That means if you want to really enjoy life and discover it to its very greatest, the way you get there is to put your faith to work loving others. Got it? The first four rows. Did you get it?
Yes.
Thank you. I didn't hear from this side, but this side was okay. Did you get it?
Yes.
All right. Oh, Lord, you are so good to us. Thank you, thank you, thank you. Lord, you take us where we are. You love us so much. And you gently make us over into your image and prepare us for good works, loving others. And oh, that not only identifies us to the world, but it also fulfills faith, lets us know that we know you. So we thank you, and we ask you to fill us with your Spirit and flow through us so that we are truly blessing other people. We want to do that, Lord, and we know that that's the solution. That's it. Because that's the way you were. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.